Heavenly Father, we give you glory and praise for all things in every way. You are our all and you are in all. May we reflect that today, right now, as we open your word. May we humble ourselves, bow our knee, submit our will, our plans, our ideas to you. May we learn. May we hear what you have to say. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds, taking on your thoughts unto ourselves. May we be filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, your Holy Spirit inside us, shining the bright light. We pray that however and wherever and whatever we do, it would be through you. It would be your light shining through us. In Jesus' name, and all God's people who agree, said amen.
Amen.
We're in the portion of our study of 1 Samuel, where Samuel is now established as the judge. Now, if you've ever studied through the book of Judges, you know what that book's about. It's about, you know, how God had raised up individuals, men and sometimes women, to be the effective leader in this new nation known as Israel. They had come into the promised land. There's no king. There's no formalized government. There's not necessarily a hierarchical structure except that which is established in the religious establishment, if you will. The religious establishment originally started off really good when God had given the instructions to Moses. And Moses then gave the direction to Aaron, his brother, as the first high priest. And his sons would be priests under him. And that started off so well. For the most part, they had their issues to be worked out. But it wasn't really very long until things really went haywire. By the time of Samuel's birth, things were out of control. Eli was the high priest. His two sons were effectually in charge of most of the seemingly daily operations. And they had, remember, their groups of thugs, their cronies, that were taking advantage of people, innocent worshipers that want to honor God, threatening them with violence if they don't get the choice cuts of beef that were brought to be sacrificed. They want them the way that they want them, so they don't want to wait till later after they're boiled. They want to get them now so they can barbecue it their own style. You know, maybe with their special KC barbecue sauce, I'm not sure. But through that, they were also taking bribes and extortion and that kind of thing. And they obviously had a very low view of their role because they were not respecting the holiness factor that they were the guardians of the very one and only Ark of the Covenant. And they had gone so far as to even seduce women that were hanging out at the temple, more than likely there to help out where they could, using their authority, using their influence, the religious auspices, the power, if you will, that, you know, I'm in command, I tell you what to do, I tell you how to honor God, I'll tell you what he wants from you, that kind of thing, to take advantage of weaker minds or vulnerable people. And God did not value that at all. He dethroned Eli and his sons. And one day, he had raised up Samuel by way of a miracle after that desperate prayer of Hannah, his mother. Samuel himself was raised there in the house of Eli, but he did things right. Samuel is unique in that there's not really any place that says that Samuel sinned or gave a specific story that's an embarrassing deal for him like so many others. I mean, if we're looking at Peter's story, we can all tell you what Peter did. Or, you know, if we're going to talk about Elijah, we can all talk about what Elijah did. If we're going to talk about Moses, we can all talk about what Moses did. If we're going to talk about Abraham, we can all talk about what Abraham did. And I don't mean the good stuff. I'm talking about the bad stuff. So many of us are encouraged to know that these great people of God also can falter in their faith. But Samuel is somewhat unique in that he is a hero of the faith, but doesn't have this embarrassing story to go along with it. However, if there is anything at all, it's going to be what we read tonight. For there is something less than glorious about his legacy. There is something that we'll discover tonight in this passage that will not be necessarily something that he wants to put up on his MySpace page if he had one. It involves nothing less than his own two sons. Now, we were learning all about the bad dad that Eli was, not being able to train up his sons to follow after the ways of God, and then not correcting them, disciplining them, or even just kicking them out of ministry altogether because they were not qualified, because they were abusing this. But we're going to see a little bit of how that kind of thinking could creep into just about anybody. There's a fancy word in our language called nepotism. Nepotism means that desire, when you have authority, to pass on that authority to friends or family, or to hook up your friends and family with key positions. It might happen, you know, in Washington, or it might happen right here in a local church. But the idea that we might pass over the ones that God has chosen or those that are most qualified for my own personal favorites because of our relationship by blood or our relationship based on an intimate sort of friendship. That desire to do that is called nepotism, and it would seem that Samuel might have a little bit of that. And I think that that seems to be a common sort of thing, even in ministry, that we see happen, a mistake that often happens when some ministers get older, the desire to retain a legacy may overshadow their discernment for who it is that should the torch should be passed to. So in the scene where we are, remember that through the foolishness of the children of Israel and still under the reign of the children or the sons of Eli, they had lost the Ark of the Covenant. But now, after 7 months of the Philistines having the Ark of the Covenant and God working with them in such a way that they do not want that thing right now back, they gave that away. You take it and take it with our gifts, remember? And so gifts of gold, the five golden tumors to remind themselves as an outward confession before the God of Israel that these tumors that we got, which are in a sensitive place, if you know what I mean, these tumors that were very uncomfortable to them, they needed to get them dealt with quickly, and therefore the five golden tumors were the outward confession to their God that says, okay, please, anything, we realize that you've got control over this, and we're sorry. We're doing more than just giving you the ark back. We're giving you some sort of restitution, some sort of confession in this, and along with the golden rats that were associated with that disease. The Ark of the Covenant is now back with the children of Israel. But remember, the children of Israel made a huge mistake. At first, they were excited to have the ark back, but after they had made their sacrifice of those two calves that pulled the cart and, you know, took the cart apart and used the wood to build this fire and all, but then they got real excited. They had the Ark of the Covenant right here. I mean, imagine this. I mean, they have the Ark of the Covenant right there. 400 years, they had been, you know, generation upon generation had been hearing about the ark, but it had always been behind closed doors. Neither mom or dad, grandma or grandpa, great grandma, you know, great grandpappy, none of them had ever seen the Ark, the Covenant. They had their chance, so they took advantage. They looked inside. Bad move. People died that day. God wanted to say to the children of Israel, I am a holy God. Don't take me for granted. Don't take advantage of the access that you've been given. You've been given a privilege, a stewardship to get the Ark of the Covenant, to be an usher, to usher this back to where it belongs. And instead, you took advantage of your position And so they learned that that was not the appropriate thing. Now they're humble once again. They said, who can stand before a holy God? Good question. That's the kind of question that is prepared for a good answer. It takes good questions to be ready, to ready our hearts for a good kind of answer, doesn't it? So they went ahead and gave the ark to a guy to just keep in his house. And it's going to stay there for 20 some odd years until eventually King David. But there is no King David yet. No one's heard of King David. Not on the scene at all. But we're going to be introduced to someone else tonight that many of you are very familiar with. Pick it up at verse 1, chapter 8, where it says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old. Man, all of a sudden he got old. Now, I got to just acknowledge this with you for a moment. He was young just a chapter ago. What happened? I mean, I know you guys, you want a whole book written about your life. You want novels written about you. Statues erected in the center of town, maybe. You know, YouTube videos that chronicle the events that happened to you. But just to have that, the whole dash, you know, on your tombstone, that whole dash between the day you were born and the day you died, and to whiz by that fast, and he is a great man among the greatest. But there's more to be done. To me, this is just a little passing note. It's not necessarily central to the message, but it's just a passing note to remind me not to take myself too seriously or not to have too high of a sense of self-importance. Because God's got a lot He's doing. We see that in the book of Romans in our Sunday studies. He's doing a lot, and a lot of people. And there's a number of willing hearts. And I'm not the only one who is willing. But if I was the only one, I still hope that I would be faithful. But I know that I'm not. Don't want to be deceived in that. Otherwise, I begin to shadow my own perspective on things. All of a sudden, he's an old man here. And it came to pass. Let me say one more thing before we go on. Have you ever heard that phrase, this too will pass? You're going through a really dark time in your life. Things are really, really rough, and you feel like you're about ready to freak out. Stress load seems to be, you know, 50 tons of bricks upon you because, you know, you didn't schedule, you know, a crisis. You already filled up your plate so high that one more thing was going to throw you over the top, and all of a sudden, it's not one more thing. It's one more big thing or two more big things. And you might feel like you're about ready to break. And there's that phrase, this too will pass. Well, here I see, now it came to pass. We've already been told a bit about the culture and the heart of the people that Samuel was working with. Did he have difficulties? Yes, and lots of them. Does God spend a whole lot of time detailing them, chronicling them, or allowing Samuel time to whine and cry about them so we can all know about his painful, miserable times with people that were stubborn or wouldn't listen or think when things didn't work out so well as he'd like, and it just blip. I guess there's just going to be time in heaven. But I reflect on the fact that this too will pass. Sometimes these crisis moments in our lives are really just a blip on the radar compared to eternity. And if you were to put it on a timeline, an eternal timeline, it would really just be a little dot. It's there. It's gone. And it's not necessarily one to blow apart our testimony over, to blow apart an important relationship about, to leave a company in such a way that now you need to go back and apologize to 100 people because everybody knows the way you left that organization, or to blow apart a marriage when you met before God and said, I commit to this person for life. Things like this, maybe it's not that kind of crisis. Maybe it will pass. You're grieving. You're struggling. Someone you love has been diagnosed with something huge. A lot of uncertainties compared to the eternal. Compared to eternity. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, Samuel, why did you do that? Samuel's wise man, but why did you make your sons judges over Israel? The name of his firstborn was Joel. We might say in a modern term, Joel. But Joel. Notice the El in each of these words. El means God. Still does in that language in Hebrew. Joel was the name of his firstborn and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. I have two sons. I'm trying to do my very best to train them up in the ways of God. I want them serving with me. Last night, when I was out at the concert, and the night before at the previous concert, I had my oldest son with me, Andrew. I'm going to be doing something soon that Andrew cannot go to, but Aaron's going to be with me. Aubriel's going to be with me at something else. I try to take one or many or all, this four and all, to somewhere, wherever I'm doing stuff, if possible. I want to train them up in the ways of God. It would absolutely break my heart to think that they had chosen a different path than serving God. But can I tell you this? I want to share this with you right now from my heart. I can tell you name after name of pastor friends of mine that pastor amazing churches whose kids, or at least one of their kids, is not serving Jesus. I could tell you name after name, many names that you'd recognize, of pastors who have some regrets because they seem very, very successful in the world's eyes and even in Christians' eyes because they have these huge, huge ministries. But they realize that I poured my whole life into the church or into other people, and I've neglected my own kids. And so in their own heart of hearts, they feel like failures, even though they get up and preach every week the word. But there's a brokenness which God uses to be an encouragement to other parents, and God uses that. But there's that mutual brokenness. But wouldn't it be so much better if we all just knew our kids were serving Christ? But here even Samuel. And this ought to be a great encouragement to any godly man or godly woman whose children are not choosing to serve God the way that they would desire. Before they beat themselves up as though there must be some sort of failure on my part, here's Samuel. And his own kids are not following in his ways. Why would that be? Instead, they took bribes and perverted justice. Now, if you look at that and compare it to our modern political system, you might say, well, actually, that's not so bad. All they're doing is taking a few bribes. That's the way it works in Washington. Or that's the way it works in political circles. Or that's the way it works if you want to get to the top in a corporation, in a multinational conglomerate. You got to work the system. You got to know the office. You got to play by the rules, you know, the game that they've set for us. I didn't make up the rules. I just play the game. You know how people say it. And they might not see this as very bad, but God seems to think it's a big deal. Interestingly enough, even the very carnal people that they're supposed to be leading seems to think it's a big deal. Check this out. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Ouch, ouch. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now they came to Samuel and they rejected this idea that your sons establishing, you know, your ministry and putting it on your sons, and we know you're going to die and we're left with them. Not. They're saying, we don't want that. So let's deal with this before you die. Give us a king so that we can be like all the other nations. Now, You can mix some things that have a semblance of rightness and mix it in with some wrongful motives or wrong conclusions. And so you can be partially right and also very wrong. Have you noticed that? Have you ever gotten into a dispute with someone you care about, maybe at home, maybe at work or a close friendship, and you got into a dispute and you started off right, but somewhere along the lines you became very, very wrong? Maybe it was how you mishandled your rightness. Or maybe it was because of your quick to be offended and what someone else said, and next thing you know, you're lashing back and you're as bad or worse than the other person. And you could have some correctness. There's some people that are really good at arguing. I don't want to argue with them. They'll win even if they're wrong. And they'll just badge you till you give up. And they'll swirl you with some sort of logic, and they'll baffle you with, you know, big 50-cent words to where you figure, boy, they're so smart, they gotta know what they're talking about. They must be right. And we do the same kind of thing with pundits on television that give us political commentaries and that kind of thing. Well, they got big words. They seem to know what they're talking about. I'm going with that one, the one that's more confident. That's part of human nature, as you're going to see in just a moment, which fits in with our study that we're going to be looking at in just a few verses. What I want you to notice with me is that they were right to reject Samuel's sons. They recognize that they are not in a position of qualification to be leaders over us, to judge our disputes. How can you be a judge over what is ethical, what is moral, what is right and wrong in a difficult situation? If it was cut and dry, we probably wouldn't need to go to the judge. One of our local elders in our village can handle that. But there's sticky situations that are more gray. We need someone that is considered the seer. We need someone who has contact with God. Someone who prays and has the ears to hear the voice of God. We need someone that understands things on a spiritual nature, and those boys don't do that. They can't even direct their own lives. How are they going to direct ours? Isn't that true? Now, we're not going to get into statistics, how many family court people have their own lives destroyed. You know how many judges of family court and attorneys that settle disputes and mediators actually have lost their own marriages or their own children, custody, and that kind of thing. But it's interesting when you get into that, because we usually don't think about that. They're settling matters for us. But oftentimes they kind of lost it in their own home. The principle that we get from Scripture for us is that we've got nothing to give anybody unless it first starts in our own heart, and it has to be of God. So the point in us not judging people is about this. We've got a lot to fix in our own lives. We've got a lot still for God to reveal in us. So what we can do is be honest and share the journey that we are going through and share what God is revealing to us and be genuine and forthright with people as much as God enables us to say, you know what? I have blown. I'm a sinner. I've been and done, maybe not the same things as you, maybe so, but I've got a whole long list of my own. You don't have time enough to hear. Just know that I don't judge you, but we both need Jesus. And it gets really, really simple that way. Now I can still preach a message while I myself am being renewed in Christ, because it's authentic there. And it's not a holier than thou kind of thing that we're communicating with them. So they're saying they're not qualified to judge over us. You need to understand that a judge at that time, in the whole season of judges, and Samuel was the last real judge, even though he had appointed his sons to be kind of regional judges there in Beersheba, he's the last official judge. So he's the judge that's not listed in the book of Judges. You tracking with me? He's listed in the book of 1 Samuel, right after Judges, right? As far as chronologically. And so they ask, give us a king so that we can be like all the other nations. So their request is right, but their reason is wrong. They want to be like everybody else. That's like somebody asking you, your kid or somebody, you know, else that you care about, asking you, hey, let me go do this thing. Everybody else is doing it. I want to be like them. Everybody's going to that movie. Well, tell me what's in the movie. Oh, it doesn't really matter. You know, everyone else gets to see it. Well, let me find out what's in that movie. No, you don't need to look it up. It's a good movie. Why do you want to go see this? Because I want to be like my friends. I can't be the only one at my school who hasn't seen this. Anyone use this logic with your parents when you were a teenager? Come on. I'm going to be so embarrassed if I'm the only one. How juvenile is that? But do you ever think that we actually, as adults, use that same kind of logic? We use it in our regular lives. Why are you getting a new car? Because the other one, that one's breaking down? Because you can afford it? You can't afford it, but you're getting it anyways. Why is that? You're embarrassed about this car. Okay, why are you embarrassed about this car? Because it's not like other people's cars, because your neighbors and your friends have fancy wheels and you don't. So you're getting this, you're going into debt. You're making it more difficult for yourself because of your ego, your pride, and your sense of accomplishment and what you drive and all. And isn't it the exact same thing you did when you were a teenager? And isn't it the same thing that they're doing here? We want to be like our friends. We want to be like our enemies. We don't want them making fun of us. You're the nation that doesn't have a king. Where's your palace? You don't got one. You can't afford one. Guess your daddy's poor. Don't even have your own palace. Look at your army. You have to raise up an army every time there's a battle. They just had a battle. God intervened this last time in a miraculous way. God wants to be their king. God wanted this thing to be a theocracy. Theocracy is a fancy word which means God is king. And people are the subjects, and you listen to God, and He sets the rules and all that. But they don't really want that. They want something like their friends have. But the problem is this. God said, I'm calling you to be a peculiar people, a different sort of people. I'm calling you to not be like the other nations. I'm calling you to be a holy people. I'm calling you to be a priesthood sort of people. You're supposed to be the intervening people for the world of me, speaking of God, to the world. You're supposed to represent me on this planet. You're not supposed to be like them. You're supposed to be unique to be helpful to them. You're supposed to be able to hear from me, in contact with me. We're supposed to be connected so you can give them my message. You don't want that. You want to be like them. But like them means that we're not in communication. We're not in really necessarily even in direct contact, only indirectly, kind of, sort of. What do you want to be like them for? I talk about cut God's heart out. Can you imagine if you got a kid that comes to you and says, you know what, I wish so-and-so was my daddy. I wish so-and-so was my mommy or my grandma, my grandpa. Ouch, why? Because my friend, you know, they've got the coolest PSP, or they've got the cool, you know, the newest iPhone or whatever technology. They got all the newest stuff. You'd trade me in for that so quickly? Ouch. And that's what God's dealing with. You want to be like them. They don't know me. You're supposed to know me so you can share me with them. Now, God had a plan. He knew, and when He was never naive or never unaware of what would happen. So back in Deuteronomy, when God was still working with Moses, He gave even rules so that someday when there is a king, this is how you deal with it. Well, I thought, God, you didn't want a king. No, I don't want a king. But someday, when there's a king, but does that make sense? If you're just studying Deuteronomy, you're thinking, God, you're contradicting yourself. You just said no king. And now you're saying, when there's a king, this is how you handle it. God, I guess you don't know what you're talking about. Oh, no, God knows what He's talking about. Might have confused Moses a little bit, but God knew what He was talking about. So He said, no, I don't want a king. That's how I want things to be run. But when there is a king, and there will be, this is how to handle that. You tracking with me? And they wanted to be like everybody else. Samuel went to God with it and he prayed. Verse 6 says, that needs to be our response. When we are disappointed in other people's reactions toward us, when we're feeling rejected because they didn't want Samuel, we don't want your way. You've got to get this too. I want you to hear this, how Samuel might be feeling at the moment. Samuel, we've had all these years doing it your way. Okay, now that you're about ready to die, we don't want to do it your way anymore. I mean, we've had to go to you. If we need something fixed, we wait for you to go run your circuit and you come to our town and you judge our problems and you go to God. We have to wait to hear what God tells you. And they have laws. They have a system of government. They have all that administration stuff. They've got all this regalness and they've got that. We have to have faith. That's hard. We don't like to have faith sometimes. We really want answers. We don't want to walk by faith. We want to walk by sight. We want to know, what are you going to do, God? Just show me what tomorrow is going to be. How are you going to fix this mess? We don't really want faith. Oftentimes, we're like these people. Because if you're going to do it Samuel's way, if you will, the way that God had set up through the judges, that means there's a whole lot of waiting on God, a whole lot of prayer, a whole lot of petition. A whole lot of spirituality. You have to stay connected. If you get dissented from God, you're not going to have the answers. You're going to be lost out there. Next thing you know, if you're dissented from God, he's not going to defend you in battle. And so therefore, you might get overrun by your enemy and all. And that's too hard. Keep up this prayer life. Learning scripture, learning the word, and trusting in God. If we can just do it the way other people do it. I get that. I put my hands around that. Get my mind on that. Do we do that? I think that we do. I think we do all the time. Take a career. God wants you to trust him in your career. Pray about it. But I can make more money doing this. Pray about it first. As you know, last Friday we brought a new baby into our house. Now, this happened real fast for us. It was last Thursday night after service when we got the message that says, are you willing to take a baby into your house? By Friday afternoon, we had a new baby in our house. By Sunday after second service, we signed temporary guardianship papers. We don't know how long it's going to be. 3 months, 6 months, 2 years, 17 years? We don't know. She's one. We're taking it day by day. It's a good thing we prayed. And we're still praying. We need prayer before making any serious decisions. You know what I mean? This is a big deal. These are lives. Ours and hers and other people that's affected by this. Samuel went to the Lord in prayer when he was being shut out by them personally. He was taking it personally. Watch the way God deals with Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God is saying, hey, don't take it personal, Samuel. It's not about you. They're rejecting me. You think that they're rejecting your ways because they didn't like your leadership. But it's really been more about they don't like having a faith walk and having to rely on me. They're rejecting me. Jesus said something very similar to that, didn't he? If we're consistently walking the way that Jesus gave us, then when they do reject us, it's not us that they're rejecting, it's Christ. Therefore, don't take that personally either. Now, if we're just being annoying and we're just being jerks and we're going out there with the bullhorn saying, repent or die in hell. If we're just going, you know, just getting out there and just really, you know, slaughtering people and, you know, and abusing God's word, then chances are pretty good they're rejecting us. And don't blame that on Jesus, because that's not necessarily Jesus. But when we're faithful to him and his word, his love, and his grace, and his truth, and Jesus is the fullness of truth and the fullness of grace, John 1 says. And if we represent him, then he says, don't worry when people reject you. It's really me they're rejecting. I'll reward you when that happens. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done, God is speaking still to Samuel. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. In other words, the very same thing that you read about in the history books, they're doing it right now. You're witnessing the same attitude, the same heart. Oh, you wondered, how could you possibly do this? Well, guess what, Samuel? You're witnessing how it happens. We might do that today. We might read, how could you turn away from God when He's been so good to you? But God might say to you today, oh, but you're witnessing it all the time. Even though I'm good, even though I'm faithful, even though I answer people's prayer, and yet they don't necessarily acknowledge me one day later. They're back on with their lives again. They forget what? God who? Oh, yeah. Well, I got my own theories. I got my own ideas. Well, wait, didn't we pray yesterday over your crisis? Yeah, yeah. Didn't He meet your need? Yeah. You know, I know, but now I'm back to regular life again, and I have a higher power. I'm still trying to work out my ideas on this thing. Okay. Verse 9, now therefore, heed their voice, God says. Do it. Do what they want. Give it to them. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Check this out. God's going to warn them. This is what you're going to get. Give them what they want, but tell them what they're going to get first so that they know that I knew what I was talking about. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. Have you noticed a pattern? He will take, he will take, he will take. He will take. This king that you want so much will take from you. This will not be a king who gives, if that's what you're expecting. This will be a king who takes from you what under my rule would have been yours. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Wait a second, God, are you trying to say you're not going to hear my prayer? Or is there ever a time when you're not hearing my prayer, God? God says, I'm telling you now. I'm forewarning you. I'm explaining you pros and cons. You will make a choice from here. If you choose to work against me, I'll allow you to do that. I'll let you have what you so desperately think that you want. But when you're crying for help to rescue you from the mess you got yourself into, I won't be answering that prayer. I won't be rescuing you from that. We might do the same thing. We get ourselves into some mess. We accumulate a whole bunch of debt. Or we choose the wrong career path completely and totally because for the wrong reasons and the wrong pursuits, and we never take time to consult with God, and we're not interested in getting godly counsel, getting our prayer circle in on our decisions because we don't want other people's opinions. And then God might say, okay, you want this so badly, but when you're crying in desperation and you weren't interested in really hearing what would come from me, then don't come crying to me when it is a harder, more difficult life than it had to be. You're making choices. We're still making choices. We're making choices today, aren't we? From today forward, we could serve Christ. We could do it His way if we choose to do that. He is an amazing God who is the only one that I know that can make up for lost time, by the way. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like," here we go again, "all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Wait a second. Before you had the man of God who was connected with God making judgments. Now we want our king to make judgments instead. We want to replace your role, Samuel, with a new form of government. We want change. But the kind of change that they're asking for isn't good change. It's just change. And it will be a hard sort of life from here. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." When we come back together, we'll see that king that was chosen. We'll be introduced to the man that is the most handsome man, the Bible says, in all of Israel. And also the tallest man in all of Israel, by far. I was fascinated in reflecting on studies that I had heard in the past and went back and looked them up today at how we choose presidents today. Most of you know this stuff has been very well studied, that a president typically has to be a certain height and a certain look. There has to be a presidential look to him in order to be elected. He has to look like a president. As a matter of fact, did you know that according to Americans, most of them, that to look presidential is more important than their policies, their opinions, and what they stand for? We are so shallow as people, just like them. So you know who they're going to get, who God is going to anoint, and they're going to be so pleased with their first king. The most handsome, presidential, kingly-looking guy, the tallest guy in all the land. His name will be Saul. It'll be a debacle. It'll be treacherous. It'll be hard. Oh, it'll look good in the beginning. It'll look like real change is underfoot. But that nation is about ready to go through the season of their life. Right now, I want to close out right here at a final song and prayer. And I want to ask God with you that you and I don't fall.